Mary's song, about that song that she sings in praise of God as the angel appears to her and tells her that she is to bear the Christ child. And this morning, we look at Zechariah's song of praise. And if you were here last week, you will remember that we had Reuben's dedication, Scott and Irene's baby. And Christmas is so much about these two babies being born, isn't it? We can't get away from that picture of the newborn baby. And I think babies so much typify that hope and the expectation of their parents. So just to jog your memories a little bit. This is not Reuben, by the way, but as this morning's passage reminds us, the naming of a baby is so important. In some cultures, it is so significant. From my Chinese background, there is that strong sense as well of tradition. Tradition with the rest of a generation. So all our children have part of their names which reflects something of the generation that they're in. And for our children, all their Chinese names contain the word "un," which means grace, because we wanted it. We wanted all our children to have that sense of God's grace being in their lives. For Pete and myself, when we named our kids and gave them their English names, it was a little bit harder. We found that one of us is very traditional. One of us likes slightly more interesting, innovative names, but so we tried a few things, and you know, we both liked the name Sam, so we called Sam Sam. And then when it came to our second child, a girl, you know, we thought, oh, there are so many girls' names, what do we choose? And at one stage, we both really liked the name Ella. Ella's a really nice name, Ella. And then after a while, we realized that it would be a problem, because I did not want to go and meet people and say, these are my children, Sam and Ella. So we named her Laura. But for Zechariah and Elizabeth, of course, this moment when they agreed upon that name, John, for their baby, was more than just a sign of agreement. It was more than a sign of a good choice of name. It was like the curtains being drawn on a new age when God was visibly at work in their world and in our world once more. But in order to understand the true miracle of Zechariah's song, we need to do a little bit of a recap. The passage that we read this morning takes us from the time of John's birth. But really, you have to go back 10 months previous to that event to really understand what's happening. It's a bit like if you go and see The Force Awakens this week, and actually you haven't seen Star Wars and The Empire Strikes Back and The Return of the Jedi. And I'm very sorry, I was born in the 70s. For me, that's where it all starts. It all starts with Luke growing up on the planet Tatooine and Leia appearing to Obi-Wan. So let's go back 10 months. If you've got your Bibles with you, turn to Luke chapter 1, verse 5. And here we are introduced to this couple, Zechariah and Elizabeth. We're told they were both righteous in the sight of God. They observed all his commands. They were faithful to God in every way. But they were elderly and they had no children because Elizabeth was not able to conceive. And they were both advanced in their years. And then we hear that Zechariah is a priest. He was of the family of that belonged to the priesthood, and his responsibility was, as part of his family's tradition, to be part of one of those people who was allowed to actually enter the temple of God. And for Zechariah, the moment comes when he chooses that lot which allows him to go into the most holy of holies to burn incense before the Lord. So this is Zechariah in the holiest of places, probably in that moment before God that no one else in most of the population of Israel would get the chance to be. He is standing before the presence of God in those holiest of moments, and the angel of God appears to him and says, Zechariah, your prayers have been answered. Now, this would probably have been prayers not just for a son after years of childlessness, but really also their prayers for the nation, the prayers for the future of their country, their prayers that God would come and do what he had promised that he was going to do. And he says, the angel says to Zechariah, your wife is going to bear a son, and he will be a prophet as Elijah was before, one of the greatest prophets, and he will bring people back to the heart of God. He will bring people back to that that desire to follow God and to love him from their hearts. But Zechariah is taken aback. And in that moment when actually he should have responded in awe and in worship, he says, are you sure? I'm a bit old. And to be honest, I think many of us might respond like that. If God said to us something really surprising and really shocking, our response might not be the expected faith-filled response of submission. And so the angel says, because you have not believed my words, you will not speak until what I've told you comes to pass. And so we arrive at the passage today where I think by this point Zechariah has been mute, probably deaf, for about 10 months. I thought about this and thought, for Elizabeth, it must have been a very tricky time. You're going through 9 months of pregnancy, and your husband cannot speak, possibly cannot hear what you're saying to him. It could be quite good for the father, could be quite frustrating for the mother. But to be honest, I think for Zechariah, it must have been a painful time, a time when he really felt that burden of, you know, not being able to respond in the way that God wanted him to. So here we are. The baby is born. He's about to be circumcised as tradition requires. The baby is 8 days old. And tradition also dictates that the child should be named after the grandfather or the father, Zechariah. But Elizabeth says something quite surprising. She insists that the baby should be called John. And this name has no relation to anyone else in the family. And so everyone turns to Zechariah and says, Zechariah, what do you think? You're the father. You can imagine the silence as that whole community gathered there to celebrate this miracle baby awaits the father's decision. And then in the silence, the sound of the scratching on the tablets, and he writes, his name is John. And suddenly, after months of silence, of pondering, of frustration, and possibly regret, these months are ended. And Zechariah suddenly is able to speak again, and his first words a Holy Spirit inspired words of praise, his time of silence. And with it, God's silence to Israel is over. So here is Zechariah's prophecy. If Mary's song, as James spoke to us about last week, was a very deeply personal hymn of praise, if those expressed the thoughts of her heart, Zechariah's song pours out instead a lifetime of deep prayer, of deep hope about Israel's future. It's a very personal moment, actually, the circumcision of your son, the presentation of your firstborn child. But it was also a very public occasion, and Zechariah's concerns are for his nation and for his people, as much as for his son. So what do these words mean? Well, as we look at this passage this morning, we see two things. We see that God remembers his promises, and God redeems his people. You see, I wonder if you've ever wondered what happened between the Old and New Testaments. Where was God between, in the 400 years between the end of the book of Malachi and the beginning of the Gospels in the New Testament? It seems to have been a time of relative silence from the Lord. No significant prophecies were given. But for the people of Israel, it must have felt to them that God had forgotten them. After coming out of captivity, returning to the land, rebuilding the temple of Jerusalem, everything then seemed to go quiet. The Roman Empire rose, the enemy invaded and ruled the land, brought in their idolatry, their emperor worship, and things just seemed to get worse rather than better. And the nation of Israel must have felt that God had abandoned them. But now, after 400 years of silence, things were changing, beginning with the birth of these two little boys. What better way to bring life, new life, into a world, into a people trapped in sin and darkness, than through two babies born to the most unexpected people? And Zechariah is so overwhelmed by this, he can't help repeating himself. If you have the passage in front of you, you will see he keeps saying these things. He says he's raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. He's doing this just as he said to his holy prophets from long ago. He's doing this to show mercy to our ancestors and to remember his holy covenant. And he's doing this as he did in the oath he swore to our father Abraham. He's recalling over and over. He's remembered us. He's remembered what he said to our forefathers. He's remembered what he said through the prophets many years ago. He's remembered what he said to our greatest king. You know, ever since I moved to Britain, the month of February hasn't really been a very good month. It always seems to be the grayest, coldest month of the year, apart from November. But Christmas is over, the new year has come and gone, the kids are back in school, and there's nothing to look forward to, not even Chinese New Year. And then every year, about that time when it just feels like it's the darkest, there is that turn in the weather, isn't it? And all of a sudden, the sun just seems to shine that bit more. All of a sudden, those buds seem to pop their heads out through the soil. And if you're familiar with The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, it's like that part in the story where suddenly they realize that everything is thawing, and everyone begins to say, Aslan is coming. You see, for generations, the people had been waiting for the Messiah, for the Savior to come, and every so often it would seem that God was at work. But I want us to realize that there was also a great shame. There was a great sense of abandonment, and we see this in passages like Ezra 9, where the expression of guilt and regret is so strong. It says, from the days of our ancestors until now, our guilt has been great. Because of our sins, we and our kings and our priests have been subjected to the sword, to captivity, to pillage and humiliation at the hand of foreign kings, as it is today. But now, for a brief moment, the Lord our God has been gracious. He's left us a remnant. He's given us a firm place in his sanctuary. And so our God gives light to our eyes and a little relief in our bondage. Though we are slaves, our God has not forsaken us in our bondage. He has shown us kindness. And the passage goes on, and you feel that sense of shame that they have. It is us. It's what we did wrong that has caused God to turn away from us. And we want his mercy back. He's shown us that bit of mercy. And this is that sense, in Zechariah's words, that all these promises, all these prophecies are now finally about to be fulfilled. You know, in many ways, Zechariah himself is a picture of how we behave when we think that God has forgotten our promises. When the angel spoke to Zechariah in the temple, you would have thought he would have fallen on his face and worshipped with thanksgiving. Not only were they about to have a baby in their old age, but he would be a great prophet like Elijah from long ago, turning people back to God. As the angel says, Zechariah had been praying for these very things. But his doubt, very natural perhaps, his lack of faith, led him to be silenced for almost 10 months, possibly more, throughout the whole of Elizabeth's pregnancy. And perhaps it's Elizabeth who captures that sense of what we feel when we think that God has forgotten us. Because she says, really poignantly in Luke 1:25, the Lord has done this for me, and in these days he has shown his favor and taken away my disgrace among the people. For Zechariah and Elizabeth, their childlessness would have been a deep sadness. But more than that, in their culture, the lack of children would have been seen as a deep source of shame, that sense that God must be punishing them in some way, even though we know that they were upright in the sight of God and they obeyed him blamelessly. But don't we all behave a little bit like this when we think that God has forgotten? We might even be praying for something, but not believing that he hears, not really trusting that he's ready to answer and to act. And very slowly, as it had begun to do for Israel, we go through the motions of our faith, but we lack that heart. We lack the life, the anticipation that we have there when there is real faith that God is at work. We feel shame, possibly. We feel disappointment. God has forgotten about us. As I was preparing for this message a few weeks ago, right from a few weeks ago when I heard what the passage was, and as I read through it the first time, I felt very strongly that this message today is for someone here, that someone here needs to remember that God hears and remembers his promises to us. I don't know who it is, but if this is for you, the Lord wants to say he remembers his promises to you. He has not forgotten. You see, the coming of Jesus and our celebration of his birth at Christmas is a very real reminder that God is not slow to act or fulfill his promises to us. But if you're waiting today for something, for him to do something, perhaps you do need to renew your faith in his faithfulness to you. You need, perhaps again, that spark of life to trust and anticipate his answers. And can I urge you this morning, if you are here at the end of the service, come and ask for prayer. The prayer ministry team will be here and they'll be happy to pray with you. My sister Sharon, of course, was in a coma for 7 years. Some of you know about this. She passed away in January, early this year. But through all that time, although she didn't receive the healing that we had hoped for, we knew and saw many, many times over that God sustained her through countless infections. He protected her from bed sores. If you're a nurse or a medic in any way, you will know how miraculous it is for someone to not have bed sores through 7 years of being in a coma. And he made his presence so clear in all our lives. He provided £1.5 million of medical care for her, money that we would never have been able to find. And it was a very, very painful time. Sometimes we couldn't really see what he was doing. But our family's testimony is this, that until the day she passed away, and right through her funeral, God's faithfulness and his kindness to her and our family was evident. He doesn't forget. We are not abandoned. If this is you this morning, if you can relate to Zechariah or Israel's sense of God has forgotten, then be encouraged. God wants you to realize afresh that he remembers his promises to us, just as he was faithful to Israel. But the second part of Zechariah's song is that God redeems his people. This was the promise that God remembered. It was his promise to Abraham to make him a great nation, to bless those who obey him. It was his promise to David that he would always have a king on the throne. And two specific things that God would do. He would rescue the people from the hands of their enemies and enable them to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness all their days. I think most of us probably don't feel that we have a lot of enemies. Most of us would say we live fairly peaceful, quiet, ordinary lives. But a few weeks ago when the attacks happened in Paris, I think something slightly different happened in our family life. Because our kids are now old enough to interact with what happens in the news. And we were about to fly back from Singapore to the UK, and family members said to us, "Are you sure you should fly? Are you sure it will be safe to arrive in London?" And when we arrived, there were international students who came to us really concerned, saying, "Should we cancel our travel plans? Should we go to Europe this Christmas? Or will it be safe? Will we be attacked? What will happen? Will there be a bomb?" Now, let's not forget that there are people across the world who live in terror for their lives and their homes every day, who don't know if they will be safe from one moment to the next. But I think when those events happened in Paris a few weeks ago and then elsewhere in the world, perhaps for that brief moment, we had a taste of what it might be like to live in fear of an enemy, perhaps a nameless, faceless one, but still with that potential to limit our freedom, to cause us and our loved ones harm. But here is the difference, that God says he will redeem his people, not with war, not with politics, not with military might, but by sending a new prophet, this baby, this proto-prophet, John. And what he will do is he will bring back the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of God. Because of God's love, he will bring salvation through the forgiveness of sins, through the changing and transformation of lives. Or as the angel said to Zechariah, he will bring back the people of Israel to the Lord their God in the spirit and power of Elijah. He will turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. God's light was about to shine into a darkened world, but the rescue was not going to come in battle or in power, but through forgiveness of sins, through knowing how to walk in the light, despite being surrounded by death and darkness. Today, I think it's really hard to escape the fact that there is pain and darkness still in the world. You just have to turn on the news, you have to look at the headlines to see which nation has decided to bomb the other. And just violence, even in this country, seems to be on the increase. And here, as Dave has pointed out this morning, in Oxford, in the communities around us, for some people, Christmas is a rich time, a time of family and joy. But for others, it's complex, it's difficult, either because the family situation is difficult, or there is illness, or there's relationship breakdown. And it can be a very tense, very troubled time. For others, it is lonely, because we are away from family for one reason or another. But you see, the difference for us is that Jesus has come. In Isaiah, it says, God says to the people, in the time of my favor, I will answer you, and in the day of salvation, I will help you. I will keep you, and I will make you to be a covenant for the people, to say to the captives, come out, to those in darkness, be free. Those were words that God had promised the people of Israel. But in Corinthians, Paul says exactly the same words. In the time of my favor, I heard you, and in the day of salvation, I helped you. I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. We are no longer, like Zechariah, waiting for God to come in the new way. He is here. Jesus is here. And he rescues us. How? First, from the disobedience and the hard-heartedness and the selfishness which causes us to sin, which destroys our world. It is Jesus who teaches us, not I will destroy your enemies, I will destroy those who hate you, but love your enemies, do good to those who hate you. This is the salvation he brings. This is the light of the morning sun shining into this dark world, and the darkness cannot overcome it. This is the Lord who guides us to walk in the path of peace, to overcome hatred, which is so alive in the world today, to overcome that desire to alienate people with love and compassion. We can't do it, but Jesus, through his Holy Spirit, moving and living in us, can. You see, for Zechariah, these prophetic words were a foreshadowing of what was to come. But for us today, Jesus is the rising sun that comes to us from heaven, shining through us, through our communities. As the people of God, we bring love and hope into those dark, painful parts of our world, of our lives. He comes to guide us in the path of peace until that day when he comes again in glory. But how do we apply these words to us today? How do we take them from being just a song that Zechariah sang to what means something to us? You see, Zechariah's words are a beautiful reminder that God is with us. Emmanuel, we sing that at Christmas, don't we? Emmanuel, God with us. He is all that this world longs for and needs. But there's also a very personal application for us. And for that, we need to look at Zechariah himself and how he arrived at this point. And I don't often do this, but here's the application for this morning, for this Christmas and in the coming year. They're both in the negative. They're both don'ts. The first is, don't be silenced by unbelief. Not many of us will be silenced by an angel because of our unbelief, but many of us silence ourselves. We daren't say what we believe. We daren't proclaim the goodness that God has done in our lives because perhaps we're a bit worried that God might not do the same for others, that God might not repeat himself. Or perhaps we're going through a hard time, and rather than proclaiming the goodness of God, we feel we'd rather be silent. We'd rather just not say too much in case we exceed what God might do for us. But his one simple act of obedience in Zechariah's life, that agreement to name the baby John, as God had told him, opened the way for his voice to be restored and for God's power to come upon him and then upon the nation of Israel. And as much as John then was a prophet for his times, we are called to be a prophetic voice for our times. So we need to take that step of faith that will free us from the silence of doubt. We need to realize God has not forgotten us. God has not forgotten you. He has not forgotten what he said he would do in your life. Whether it's what Dave said this morning, inviting friends this afternoon to the carol services, whether it's being able to be present for our families, to speak those words of love and comfort to those around us. Let's not be silenced by our own unbelief, by our own doubts that God can work in our lives. But the second is this. Don't miss the Emmanuel moments. What do I mean by this? Those moments when we realize God is with us. You see, again with Zechariah, his lack of faith meant that at the angel's pronouncement, he missed it. He missed the chance to enter into all that God was about to give him, and instead suffered for 10 or more months of silence, of not being able to hear, possibly, not being able to interact with his wife about the exciting things that were about to happen in their lives. But he didn't miss the moment the second time. The second time, when he was asked, "What is the baby's name?" he was ready. His name is John. It was his yes to God. Let me repeat what I said earlier. We sing of Emmanuel. We sing of God with us. The day of salvation is here. Christ is with us. He is at the very heart of Christmas, but so often we get caught up in everything that we're not present enough in each moment to hear his voice, to enjoy his presence. I think sometimes we approach Christmas with unrealistic expectations, and we go from one thing to the next thinking, the next moment will be better. The kids wake us up early in the morning and we think, "Ugh, well, lunch will be better, or church will be better, church will be more peaceful." We come to church and it's really frantic and we think, "Oh, well, once we've had Christmas dinner, it'll all be better, it'll feel more Christmassy." And we go like that from moment to moment, failing to recognize that in those moments where we're with family, where it's chaotic, even in those moments where it's quiet, we need to understand that God is with us and that he's able to move in us and through us to those around us. Some of you know I have a mad, frenetic family. There are 16 of us in Singapore. The last time we were there, everything we did was as a group of 16. It can get very chaotic. Sometimes I just get really resentful and I think, you know, there are just too many children. Too many children, it's too noisy. But 2 years ago we were in Singapore for Christmas and we were sitting down to a meal together and it was pretty chaotic, pretty wild. And my brother turns to Pete and says, "Do you know what? Have you had your heart checked since you were little?" And some of you will know, of course, that that conversation sparked what was really life-saving surgery for Pete. Now, I'm not saying that we all will be in life-saving conversations this Christmas, but you don't know. What Zechariah teaches us is that God is present in every moment, and if we respond as he calls us to, if we are able to be in that moment, to be there where he can use us or where others can be used in our lives, then who knows what he will do. I saw something on Facebook this morning that says, "God is doing 10,000 things in my life at any one time, and I'm only aware of 3 of them." Let's make sure that we're in that place this Christmas, whether it's in the carol services, whether it's in Christmas Eve, whether it's on Christmas Day, with all the busyness that brings, that we make ourselves aware of what God is doing in our lives. Let's pray, and then Martin's going to play a video for us, which will just give us a bit of time to reflect on who Jesus is and what he is in this world and in our lives today. Let's pray. Lord, we want to thank you that, unlike Zechariah, we are not awaiting a coming king, but Lord, that you have come and you are Emmanuel, God with us. You are that evidence that you remember your promises to us and that you come to rescue your people. And Lord, we pray that this Christmas you will give us those Emmanuel moments. We pray, Lord Jesus, that you will be the joy of our family moments. Will you be the morning sun which shines into those dark and painful moments? Lord, will you be the stillness in our chaotic moments? Be the voice that we hear in the quiet moments. Be the feast that we enjoy as we eat together. Be the song of praise as we sing together. And may the gift of your presence be what we rediscover together this Christmas and in the coming year.
Amen.